2 Timothy. As we are finishing chapter 1 today, is a huge milestone in youth ministry. You're very excited about that. 2 Timothy 1, 15, 18. This will be unlike the previous sections that we've talked about, because Paul is going to give just a practical example of the themes that he's been talking about, of being ashamed and not being ashamed. So he highlights a few individuals here. But I wanted to start with a great illustration of this text. As I was studying this week, I came across the ancient fable called The Two Travelers and the Bear. Two Travelers and the Bear. As the title suggests, this fable describes two travelers and their fearsome encounter with a huge bear. One traveler, in great fear upon encountering the bear on the path, he shimmied quickly high into a tree, giving no thought to his friend. The other traveler, with no chance to go anywhere, remembered that bears often lose interest in the dead, and so he fell to the ground and pretended to be dead. The bear came alongside him and nuzzled and sniffed at his face and ears, and sure enough, thinking the man was dead, he went on his way. When the bear was long gone and it was clearly safe, the man who had climbed up the tree came down and asked his friend what the bear had said to him, because he noticed the bear leaned in and whispered something in his ear when he was on the ground. The other man stood up, dusting himself off, and said, "It's really no secret what the bear told me. What he said was that I should be careful about keeping company with those who, when danger arises, abandon their friends." Well, that fable illustrates the truth of Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity. Now, in the text before us this morning, we're going to see that very principle experience in the life of Paul. When danger comes, when there's great risk in associating with the truth, with God's people, who will prove themselves to be genuine friends? In the language of the text, who will prove themselves to not be ashamed of Christ? Now, the past few times that we have looked at 2 Timothy, we have been talking about the qualities of a courageous minister. I just want to very briefly review those. What keeps a follower of Christ from shame-filled disobedience? Well, we talked about six qualities. The first one, chapter 1, verse 8, "Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Remember, "therefore" takes us back to verse 7, where we saw that God gave to us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. "Therefore, because God has equipped you with his spirit, which does not produce fear, don't be ashamed." So a fearless follower of Christ relies on divine resources. Secondly, middle of verse 8, "But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." So a fearless follower of Christ has a readiness to suffer. Instead of being surprised by suffering or spending their life trying to preserve and protect themselves from suffering, they embrace it as consistent with the gospel they profess to believe. Thirdly, verses 9 to 10, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." A fearless follower of Christ takes refuge in God's redemptive purposes. In other words, he realizes he has security in the purposes of God. What God plans in eternity past, he brings to pass in human history as he works out all things after the counsel of his will. Fourthly, verse 11, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things." A fearless follower of Christ recognizes and embraces his duty. That's often what makes our lives harder than they need to be. We have one goal. We have created our own set of priorities and duties. But the Lord has an entirely different goal and an entirely different set of priorities and duties. And those things clash at times in our unbelief and in our self-will. The fearless follower of Christ embraces his calling. "I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and a teacher, so I'm going to match my priorities and goals with the Lord's, and the things I'm experiencing right now, my imprisonment, my persecution, are not inconsistent with these things." Fifthly, middle of verse 12. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So he is ruled by conviction, not convenience. He operates in life out of firmly held beliefs, convictions that he's willing to live and die for. We could say it this way. He trusts the word of God above his feelings, above his circumstances, above his sight. And he walks by faith when there's no earthly motivation or no indication in his life that God is working. He walks by faith because he's convinced of the truths that he knows. Sixthly, verses 13 to 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So a fearless follower of Christ retains sound doctrine. He holds to it personally, and then by extension, he guards it and he protects it from error and passes it on to the next generation. So that's a review of the past two times that we've taught 2 Timothy. These are the qualities of a courageous minister. And as I've been reiterating to you every week, all the things we're covering in this letter do not just apply to apostles, pastors, teachers, church leaders. And the text before us today is going to be another example of that. Because now as we come to verses 15 to 18, Paul's going to give two drastically different illustrations of these very same principles. In fact, he's going to name some individuals for better and for worse. And although the individuals he talks about, they may have been involved in church leadership to some degree, they're not highlighted as such. So we're going to look at two examples to further motivate Timothy to not be ashamed. And the first one is a negative example. The cowardice forsaking of all in verse 15. Notice, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, this is a remarkably sad statement as we reflect on the context again. Remember, this is Paul's most needy hour, the most critical time of his life and ministry, when temptation to doubt the promises of God and to be discouraged would be so fierce. We're informed here that at that time, at his most vulnerable point, he was abandoned. He was deserted by fellow believers, colleagues, ministers of the gospel. And to make this abandonment even more burdensome for Paul was the specific region it happened in. Notice the text, all who are in Asia. Now, Asia is not referring to the continent, as we would refer to it today, rather to the Roman province by that name. It covered much of what would be modern-day Western Turkey. And the reason it's so significant is because Asia is where Paul had invested in so much during his apostolic ministry. In fact, turn over to Acts 19. Asia's leading and capital city was Ephesus, where Timothy pastored as Paul wrote this letter. That's why Paul can say in verse 15 here that you are aware, Timothy, you know that all who are in Asia turned away from me. So Acts 19, Paul and his gospel colleagues had so thoroughly concentrated the region of Asia with the gospel that verse 10, notice, it says this, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So a saturation of ministry there. A few verses later, in verse 26, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. So these verses demonstrate that Paul and the gospel had massive influence in that region. You can turn back to 2 Timothy now. He had raised up many leaders, including Timothy, out of that region. Many churches were planted in that region, many conversions, and yet that's the region where this mass defection occurred. All who are in Asia turned away from me. Turned away. The tense of that verb is describing a specific event, an occasion, a specific time in the past when these individuals rejected or disowned Paul. They made a decisive break. I'm going to disassociate with Paul. So we ask the question, what do you guys think, based on what you know from the context here of 2 Timothy, what might be the occasion or this circumstance in which the many said, I want nothing to do with Paul? What do you think? What's the emphasis of this letter in a contextual sense? What might cause many to walk away from Paul?
Fear of death.
Yeah, why? Why are they fearing death?
Because the Romans are trying to imprison them.
Yeah. So the emphasis in this letter is Paul's imprisonment and the relationship of shame to his chains. So I think this defection is in some way related to his arrest and his trial, his imprisonment. It could be that several leading Christians in the province, of which Ephesus was the capital, had been asked by Paul to come to Rome to appear on the witness stand, appear in my defense, to stand in my favor, but nobody complied with his request. Take a look over at chapter 4, verse 16. He even references this. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. So that could be what he's talking about when they turned away from him. It could also be talking about his actual arrest. Maybe all these people he's referring to withdrew from Paul once they knew the authorities were in their area looking for him. Maybe they were even questioned and threatened by the authorities as to Paul's location and their association with him, and they gave him up. You know Paul? You know where he is? We know you meet at that church, and we've seen him there before. If you don't let us know where he is and what he's doing, we're going to assume you're with him, and you're an enemy of the state of Rome as well. So in order to preserve themselves in that moment, they could have succumbed to fear. Oh, I've met him a few times, but I don't really know him. He's a little radical for me anyway, and I can prove I'm not loyal to him. He's right over there. He's ministering over there. He's hiding out over there. And from that moment on, they wanted nothing to do with him. That could be the nature of this turning away. Either way, we have to admit we don't know the specific circumstances Paul's referring to, but it is interesting to notice the text says they turned away from me. From me. So he doesn't literally say they turned away from Christ and the gospel. He says they abandoned me. And it's interesting, I read several commentators that take that to mean this had nothing to do with them abandoning the gospel or Christ, but merely had to do with their relationship with Paul. As if to say, you could be ashamed of Paul, but bold for Christ at the same time. You could be disloyal to Paul, you could disassociate with Paul, but still be faithful to Christ. But based on what we already know just from this letter, that would be a mistake to limit this defection to mere relational terms with Paul. Remember, in Paul's mind and in the eyes of the Lord, to turn away from the apostle is to turn away from Christ. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 8. Look back up there with me. We saw that to be ashamed of God's messengers is to be ashamed of the gospel itself. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. It's a package. But join with me in suffering for the gospel. To join with Paul in suffering was equated to suffering for the gospel, which means to not join with Paul in suffering means I'm not suffering for the gospel. So this turning away here in verse 15, it's not a mild term as if it was merely a relationship lost. If it was merely, oh, I still love Christ, I just have a personal problem with Paul. No, I don't think that's the case. And I also don't think Paul would name them if it was merely they love Christ, but they want nothing to do with me. The fact that he names them is much more significant than that. Another aspect of this text that's significant to note is the scope or the extent of this cowardice. Notice verse 15, all who are in Asia, the text says. The use of the word all doesn't obviously mean every single Christian in that region turned away from Paul and defected. After all, Timothy had not defected. He was part of that region. Onesiphorus, who we're going to highlight next, he had not defected. He was part of that region. Also, chapter 4, verse 10 details several individuals who had not defected, among whom would be Luke, who's currently with him. So he doesn't mean every single believer in a strictly literal sense. He has in mind a particular group of individuals. And I think it refers to all to whom he might have appealed for help at this time. All who could have had influence, ministry colleagues, church leaders, known Christian acquaintances, those who could have and should have stood by and supported Paul, but did not. They chose their comfort over Christ. They became ashamed of Paul because once he became a prisoner, they did not want to be identified with him because they feared they too would suffer the same fate. Perhaps this turning away of all in Asia is referring to a movement within the churches to persuade all the churches who once loved Paul, who embraced Paul, to reject his message and authority. After all, look at where Paul's gospel got him. There he is, hundreds of miles away, rotting in a dark, cold dungeon with no influence, and his gospel is going to die with him. We always knew something was off about him. He's just a little too radical. Perhaps this is used by all of these people who turned away to prove we need to just adjust our gospel message a little bit. Paul runs his mouth. He gets him in trouble. We need a new and improved gospel, one that the culture will tolerate, one that allows us to coexist with the culture instead of one that causes the culture to hate us and kill us. And again, the specifics of the turning away are not known, but there were two individuals who stood out in particular, who brought an additional level of grief to him. It was such a severe act of betrayal that Paul lists the specific names to be forever etched in Scripture for generations to come. Notice the end of verse 15. Among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. You know anybody named Phygellus or Hermogenes? It's interesting. We kind of avoid the negative names in the Bible. See, it's one thing to be like Peter, to have your faults and your triumphs recorded in Scripture. It's another thing altogether to be named one time in the Bible, and the only time you're named is to highlight your disgraceful deeds. These two men are not named anywhere else, and we can only speculate why Paul singles them out amongst the larger group of defectors. Perhaps this defection was most grievous to Paul. Perhaps he was blindsided by it and didn't see it coming because they were close friends and he thought he could count on them. Perhaps they were elders and they had significant influence in that region of Asia, and they led many churches and many others to defect as well. In fact, there's one religious piece of literature from this time period that mentions Hermogenes as one full of hypocrisy and flattered Paul as if he loved him. Who else could that describe in the New Testament? Judas, right? Of Christ. Full of hypocrisy and flattered Christ as if he loved him. These men are highlighted here to illustrate for Timothy how to fail in the instruction he gave in verses 8 to 14. In other words, Timothy, you want to know what it looks like to be ashamed? You want to see a contemporary example of the very thing I'm warning you about? Here's these two guys. Just look at what they did. And I'm tempted to think that these two men, they kept right on serving in ministry. They kept on professing the name of Christ, convincing themselves we can disassociate with Paul, but we can still be on good terms with Christ. Perhaps telling the churches they had influence over, when the Roman authorities ask you who is Lord, just say Caesar. I know in your heart that you know Jesus is Lord, but don't invite scrutiny. Don't invite that stuff on yourself. Just say Caesar is Lord. Comply with them. We'll teach Jesus as Lord privately. Just they were starting to teach the churches to compromise. Just a little compromise to make us more accepted by the culture. It's exactly how drifting and compromise go. Don't throw the truth out completely. We're not going to reject the Bible. Just make the message a little more ambiguous, a little less offensive. Just change a few key words, change the terminology, soften it a little bit to get the culture or liberal evangelicalism off our backs. You ever notice how this is all over evangelicalism today? Here's a few examples. Unbelievers. They're no longer referred to as unbelievers in rebellion against God, destined for hell if they don't repent and believe. Do you guys know how we refer to unbelievers today? What are, unchurched, right. Seekers, broken, in need of healing. Maybe just soften it a little bit. Just soften it. Jesus, no longer referred to as the sovereign Lord and judge of the universe with whom you must deal with. Ask the random person on the street who Jesus is. Here's the answer is going to be a philanthropist, a reliever of human suffering, a human rights advocate. Just a nice guy who got in with the wrong crowd. Or how we refer to those of other faith, Muslims and those in other religions. They're referred to as almost sincere in their faith, just a little misguided because they lack information. They grew up in a different country, but they're worshiping God the best they know how. They just call him a different name. There it is. It's a removal of the offense. Just a little compromise. Or Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to leave room for evolutionary theory. You can fit evolution into Genesis 1 and 2. It's not that big of a deal. You can still be a Christian. You can still get the gospel right. But you can adjust that. Well, that's compromising for the sake of removing criticism from science. Roman Catholics, they're so close to salvation. They get so many things right. They believe in Jesus. They worship the same God we do. They use the same Bible. They can be our brothers and sisters in Christ. We just won't do some of the things they do with Mary and the Mass. Those are all examples of compromise and defection, which arise as a result of being ashamed of what the Bible teaches. When you're ashamed, you're vulnerable to compromise. And compromise leading to defection can come in a couple of forms. Sometimes we only think about it in one form. We limit it to this way. When someone completely renounces Christ and the church, they say, I am leaving, I reject the Bible, I reject Christ, I want nothing to do with the church, I'm an unbeliever, I don't believe in anything. That's typically the only way we think about defection. I would say that's the least common one, at least in my experience as a Christian and a pastor. I've seen that a few rare times in my experience, but those are definitely the exceptions. What I think is far more common is the defection, which involves the abandoning of the fellowship of true believers and attempting to find a more comfortable or tolerant form of Christianity. In other words, a defection characterized more by compromise than renouncing. And other than my own just experience in ministry, how do I know that? Well, you see that word turned away there in verse 15? The same word is used over in chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. Look at that. Chapter 4, 3 to 4, the classic text on preaching the word of God. And Paul uses the same word. Notice verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Paul says they don't go back to the world and renounce Christ altogether. They don't say, I want nothing to do with Scripture, I want nothing to do with Christ, I'm an unbeliever. No, they're within broader evangelicalism, but they found a version of Christianity that gives them the best of both worlds. I still get to love my sin, I still get to love the world, and I get Christ at the same time. That's what the text says. They're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. That which makes sense to the natural man, their own fleshly desires. Now, that's the one that you are going to be vulnerable to, not the first one. Very few of you, if any of you, are going to completely renounce the faith. Just wake up when you're 30 and say, I want nothing to do with Christ. The one you're going to be more vulnerable to is to drift toward a more comfortable, tolerant, easy form of Christianity. And when that happens, we tend to call it everything but what it really is. It's defection. Compromise. It's walking away from Christ. And that's why it's important to note the connection between verses 13 and 14 and verse 15. Remember verses 13 and 14 from last time? Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Very next sentence. You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. What's that connection? Holding to sound doctrine, guarding the truth from error will cause people to disassociate with you. Your popularity will shrink, and that especially goes for those inside evangelicalism. The circle of people in your life who can be true friends with and you can have fellowship with will shrink. It happened to Christ. Think about Christ's ministry. The more he talked, the longer his ministry went on, less and less people associated with him. Same thing happened to Paul. The more he talked, the longer his ministry went on. As he relentlessly stood for the truth, less and less people associated with him. Don't be surprised when your peer group shrinks when you get serious about the truth. Well, thankfully, we don't have to end our passage here and pray and dismiss for the main service. We don't want to end on that sour, discouraging note, because out of the many Paul refers to in verse 15, there's an exception. There's an exception. And if you look back on redemptive history in the Scriptures and church history, You can see this principle. When many are defecting and compromising, there are few who remain faithful. In other words, God always raises somebody up to guard and protect the truth. He always has a remnant of faithful believers. Last week, we talked about a guy by the name of Athanasius, who was seemingly against the entire world as he defended the deity of Christ against false teachers. In redemptive history, biblical history, we remember that Elijah, the prophet Elijah, he was tempted to think that all have deserted me. I'm the only one left who's actually following the Lord. In fact, that's what he said. Here's what he said, 1 Kings 19:14. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. I am the last worshiper of Yahweh, and they're going to kill me soon. There's not going to be anybody left. Here's the Lord's response to him. Yet I've left for myself 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. So the principle here is that even during a period of apostasy and decline, a downward trend, when most of God's people are carried away in a state of compromising defection, there's always somebody who's faithful. It's always somebody. Here in our passage, it's a guy by the name of Onesiphorus. It'd be a good male name for you if you're going to have a baby boy in the future. Sorry guys, you'll have to hold off on that one. Onesiphorus. You can call him, I don't know what you'd call him for short, but...
Nessie.
Nessie, there you go. This is the second example to further motivate Timothy to not be ashamed, and it's a positive example of the courageous faithfulness of one person. Notice verses 16 to 18. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Like the two men who were highlighted before him, other than the book of 2 Timothy, we know nothing about this guy. But his legacy that he leaves behind for us couldn't stand in starker contrast than that of the previous two men. He's mentioned again over in 4:19. Take a look at that. Paul instructs Timothy to greet the household of Onesiphorus. Household was used metaphorically, not only to refer to one's family, but also one's servant, his estate. So this could indicate he was a man who was prosperous to some degree, having the resources and possessions and property that would require servants. And he lived in Ephesus, obviously. And back to chapter 1, before Paul highlights what he did, he expresses a wish, a desire for the Lord to grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Mercy is a term denoting compassion and pity toward others aroused by their plight, aroused by their hardship. And as we're going to see, Onesiphorus had been merciful to Paul, and now Paul desires for the Lord to extend that merciful care to his household. And it's interesting, have you noticed, both times he's referred to, it's his household, not him directly, that Paul references. This indicates a few things. First, the sacrificial courage and faithfulness of this man to Paul in Rome came at a significant cost to his home when he was absent from them. It was around an 830-mile journey to Rome from Ephesus. No cars, no planes, no trains. Some of it would be by boat, some of it would be by land, several weeks of travel, if not months. So Paul highlights his household twice because their sacrifice in giving up dad, husband, provider, worker of the land or business to help Paul, it would have been costly and significant. What we can also conclude is that, one, he hasn't arrived back in Ephesus yet at the time of when Paul's writing this letter, because he's not asking Timothy to greet Onesiphorus, saying greet the household. The language also dictates that Onesiphorus is no longer with Paul, because he speaks of everything in the past tense. When he came, he searched, he refreshed me, he was not ashamed. Everything's past tense. Whatever he did was in the past. So Onesiphorus is not back in Ephesus yet. He's also no longer with Paul. Maybe Paul knew he had more plans of travel after he left Rome, before he'd get back to his family. Another possibility is that Onesiphorus had become a prisoner himself. for associating with Paul. Or that he could even be dead. Maybe he was martyred for associating with Paul. That could be why Paul is encouraging his household in this letter. Maybe he appeared in Rome, he found Paul, started to minister to him on a regular basis. You're in cahoots with Paul. You've been accused of a capital crime now, and there's nobody to stand at your defense. So we're going to throw you in the dungeon. And perhaps this knowledge was already known to Timothy and his family, so Paul doesn't give us the details. But that's a possibility. It's a possibility that he was imprisoned right alongside Paul, awaiting the same fate. In fact, maybe it was news of that fate that caused the many in Asia to turn away from Paul. Word gets back to Ephesus about what happened to this man when he went to Rome to minister to Paul. Like, okay, we tried. We sent one guy. We're not going. Look what happened to him. Maybe. All we can conclude definitively from the text is that he wasn't currently in Ephesus with his family, and he wasn't currently with Paul. The rest is a mystery. For now, notice the middle of verse 16, and we can see the exemplary sacrifice and courage of this man. For he often refreshed me. Literally, put a breath of fresh air in my lungs. He energized me. He encouraged me. He strengthened my body with food and my spirit with encouragement and fellowship. And it wasn't just an isolated time before he skipped town. No, the text says often, many times. What's this saying? He was relentless in his ministry to me. And it was this very action that was the evidence of the end of verse 16, that he was not ashamed of my chains. Remember, to be ashamed is to be unwilling or restrained from doing something for fear of discomfort, suffering, persecution. And here's where we see a practical illustration of verse 8. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul's saying, you want an example of that, Timothy? Right here. Somebody from your own congregation who is not ashamed of my chain. And chain is actually singular here, even though most of your versions probably have it as a plural. It's singular, and therefore it could refer to the chain that was used to tether the prisoner to the guard, thus providing yet another occasion for Onesiphorus to be ashamed. Even when he found Paul in that dark dungeon, there's a guard chained right next to him. No privacy. All the discussions they had, all the ministry, there's a Roman guard right there. He could go and report back to the higher-ups at any point saying, this guy is supporting Paul. This guy knows something. Let's get him in prison. Maybe that's what happened. Notice now Paul works backwards chronologically as he highlights this man's service. Notice verse 17. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Interesting contrast between this man's action and all the deserters. He intentionally went to Rome at a time when the majority of Christians were fleeing from Rome. He intentionally and passionately pursued Paul's whereabouts. And that alone indicates the conditions of this imprisonment were dramatically different than the conditions of his former imprisonment when he wrote the book of Philippians. Paul's location was not well known and was not easy to find, and Onesiphorus was up against several obstacles. Remember what happened to the city right before this?
Got burned down.
So had Onesiphorus ever been to Rome before? If he had been there, was any of it familiar? Was anything in the same place when up to almost 70% of the city had burned down? What about his interaction with fellow believers in Rome, assuming he could even find them due to the intense persecution? If they even did know the whereabouts of Paul, they're not going to give up that information to a stranger who they don't even know, who could be a spy for the Roman government. Nevertheless, he travels to Rome, the lion's mouth, so to speak. He wanders into ground zero of persecution, and by his diligence and relentless searching, he found Paul. True devotion to the Lord spares no effort. Knows no limits. It doesn't ask the question, how far is enough? What's the minimum amount I can give and still satisfy my conscience, still call myself a Christian? No, that's not what Onesiphorus did. I think it would have been really easy for him to arrive in Rome, just ask a couple questions about Paul, get nowhere, and then leave with a guilt-free conscience that at least I tried. At least I tried. When many others hadn't even been willing to come to Rome, at least I went to Rome. I'm sure I'd be tempted in that moment. I would probably be tempted to hope I'd be unsuccessful in finding him. Part of me would be like, I want to find him, and part of me is like, I kind of hope I don't find him for what that's going to mean for me and my comfort. How many doors did he knock on just to have slammed in his face? How many disapproving eyes and glances did he receive? How many whispers did he hear as he kept asking the dangerous questions about Paul's whereabouts? See, Paul wore the chains on his hands as a badge of honor. Chains were a mark of shame in society. That still is. Handcuffs. You guys notice what people do when they get handcuffed and they're notable enough in society to have cameras show up and they just got arrested and they're getting put in the back of the squad car? What do people do? What do they do to hide their shame?
Cover their face.
Yeah. Put their jacket up. Put something to cover their face. Why do we do that? Because we don't want to have our guilt exposed. That's shameful. Sinners don't want their guilt exposed. Paul had no shame because he hadn't sinned. He hadn't dishonored Christ. He highlights, almost brags about his chains in all of his letters. I don't have any guilt. I don't have any shame because I haven't dishonored Christ. Onesiphorus demonstrated that same conviction as he refused to categorize Paul's imprisonment for the cause of Christ as shameful. And this reflection by Paul of this man's faithful courage causes him to extend another heartfelt desire on his behalf. Notice verse 18. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. So now it's not the household. Now it's Onesiphorus. And it's not a present mercy, but a future mercy, referred to as on that day. One of three times Paul refers to that day. We already looked at one last week. Notice verse 12 again. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Notice chapter 4, verse 8. Here's where we really get insight into what this is referring to. Chapter 4, verse 8. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul says, I want Onesiphorus to receive mercy on that day. What's the day? It's the day when all believers stand before what we call the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for their faithful deeds. That's what we just heard. Chapter 4, verse 8. Crown of righteousness. A crown is a reward. And it's going to be awarded to me, Paul says. It's not a judgment referring to eternal destiny. This is not Onesiphorus' salvation by works because he went and ministered to Paul. No, it's a judgment to determine his reward and his motives and his faithfulness in ministry. For a reference to this, take a look at 1 Corinthians 3, 13 to 15. Probably the most detailed passage about what that judgment will look like. And you'll notice it is not ourselves that are judged in this passage. This is not a passage to determine eternal destiny. It's a passage where our works are judged. 1 Corinthians 3, 13 to 15. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. That's not purgatory. You're not burning there. It's your work. It's purifying your works to purify away false motives and anything else that wasn't pure about it. Verse 14, if any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Yeah, the loss of reward. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. See, no believer can forfeit their salvation if they're truly saved. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 5, 9 to 10. Another reference to this judgment seat of Christ. Corinthians 5, 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, rewarded for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The terms good or bad are talking about worthwhile, eternally valuable things versus worthless, useless things. So back to 2 Timothy. When Paul expresses his desire for this man to find mercy on that day, he's desiring that these mercies which were shown to him might not go unrewarded. Paul knew that he'd never again be free and in a position to reciprocate this kindness. So may the Lord himself be favorably disposed and kind to you on that day. By the way, as we mentioned, because it's a possibility that Onesiphorus was dead at this point, there are some who think this verse supports the practice of praying for the dead. Praying for the dead. For Roman Catholics, prayers for the dead historically became an important means whereby the duration and intensity of suffering in purgatory can be shortened and lessened while the soul is being purified through suffering in preparation to go to heaven. So it is supposed here that you have Paul asking God to grant mercy to Onesiphorus in the sense that he would be kind and merciful to him in purgatory. Release him early. Don't let him suffer too long. And this implies that the prayers of the saints for dead saints can lessen their time. But this is a classic example of how a false teacher abuses the Bible. Okay, false teaching typically begins with this, an unproven assumption about the text. What's the unproven assumption? Onesiphorus is dead. You can't prove that from the text. It could be. Could very well be, but you can't prove that. And therefore, you don't want to base an entire doctrine off of that. Well, this unproven assumption then leads to a skewed interpretation. Oh, Paul's obviously praying to God on behalf of this dead man, and therefore that's what we should do when people die. But if you read the text carefully, you'll notice that Paul is not praying to God in verse 16 or 18. When he uses that phrase, may the Lord grant mercy, he's declaring his desire, his hope, his wishes for Onesiphorus. In the same way on how we might walk up to one another and say, may the Lord bless you. I'm not praying to God in that moment. I'm letting you know my intentions. My intentions, I want the Lord to be kind to you. That's all Paul's doing here. Even if Onesiphorus is dead, it's a statement of what Paul hopes and expects to be the case, and he's talking to Timothy, not God. Now, back to the text with the wording. Notice the interesting sense of wordplay Paul uses. I want him to find mercy. Remember verse 17? He searched diligently and found me. You can't help but think of Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. A merciful spirit toward others is evidence you know Christ. I want you guys to turn over to Matthew 25. This is such an important verse for us to consider for a couple of reasons. Matthew 25:31. First reason this is important is this is a verse that's highly abused in our day to support the social gospel, which teaches that churches exist to alleviate pain and suffering in the world and right all wrongs in society. And we're going to see it can't be that as we read it. Secondly, it illustrates this the merciful shall receive mercy principle that we see in our text. Now, granted, this is not referring to the judgment seat of Christ for believers. This is a different judgment. This is actually a judgment at the second coming of Christ after the tribulation to determine who enters the millennial kingdom of Christ when he reigns on the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Nevertheless, we see a very important principle here as it relates to what we just saw with Onesiphorus. Notice 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, there's the second coming, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Now, those are all reasonable and understandable questions, because unless you were one of the disciples, you didn't minister to Jesus in any of these ways. So Jesus clarifies, and he answers their questions. Verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Who are brothers in the New Testament? Matthew 12:50. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Brothers are fellow believers. sacrificial service to fellow believers equates to sacrificial service to Christ. You see what that's saying? If you want to insert the details of our 2 Timothy text into this, someday Onesiphorus, in humility before the Lord, he might say something like that. Lord, when did I visit you in prison? You died on a cross. You rose from the grave. You ascended into heaven long before my time. When did I visit you in prison? And Jesus will say to him, what you did for the least of these, my brothers, what you did for Paul in that dark dungeon in Rome, you did to me. There's the positive side. But then he goes on to say that a failure to sacrifice and serve fellow believers is a failure to minister to Christ. And that's why I said in verse 15 that abandoning of Paul was not just a mere relationship thing with Paul. It was walking away from Christ. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. That's Phygellus and Hermogenes. Then they themselves will answer. Perhaps those two men will argue with the Lord and say this, Lord, what are you talking about? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? What are you talking about? And then he will say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, to the extent that you refused to minister and support Paul, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. See, turning your back on God's people, not willing to associate with them or sacrificially serve them, has eternal consequences. Because the evidence that you know Christ is that you'll love his body, the church. And the evidence you don't know Christ is that you'll turn away from his body and you'll preserve yourself. Go back to 2 Timothy now. And Paul's actually going to amplify his last statement. He's going to amplify this man's service and courage. Notice the last phrase there in verse 18. You know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Now, all the service, literally it reads all the service, and that comes first. So all the service, Timothy, you know very well. That means this man knew no limits to his sacrifice for the body. The abundance of service he gave to your church, Timothy, I don't even need to remind you. You already know of this guy's character and faithfulness. It's interesting because it demonstrates that Onesiphorus was a faithful servant in his own local church. First and foremost, why is that important? Well, it demonstrates that this was a lifestyle. This was a lifestyle. Let me illustrate what it means. Let me illustrate this. Sometimes today there are people who really aren't that exemplary in their own churches. They don't really love God's people and sacrificially serve God's people. They're just kind of fringe members. So fringe members, people know their name. They know what they do for work. They consistently come, but nobody really knows them at a substantive level. They don't really pour themselves into the ministry. They're not really part of the church. They're just kind of outside on the fringes. They never really invest in relationships. They never evangelize unbelievers in their own life. They rarely show an interest in serving God's people. But then seemingly out of nowhere, they claim they're being called to some sort of radical ministry opportunity in some challenging environment, perhaps even in a foreign land. And all the rest of the people in the church are like, no service, no love, no real relationship with God's people where you currently live, but God is giving you a spiritual burden to now go and minister somewhere else? That's not how God calls people. The model is what we see right here. He takes exemplary people from the local church and sends them out. I've heard it wisely said, if your Christianity doesn't work at home or in your own church, don't export it. Don't export it. That's the opposite of what we see with Onesiphorus. He had a record of faithfulness to Christ that was worthy of exporting. What he had done for Paul in Rome, that was just the continuity of his normal life in Ephesus. We don't know the circumstances of what brought him to Rome. We don't know if the church sent him or if he was just traveling for business. We don't know. But we do know that the church wouldn't have been confused once they heard the report of this guy serving the way he did. They wouldn't have been surprised. Why? Because that's who he was. He had a consistent profile of faithfulness. Unlike the deserters who abandoned Paul, who would serve and play the game when it was comfortable for him, but proved, I love me when it costs me something to follow Christ, this man had a consistency to his character and service. He had what Paul referred to previously in chapter 1, verse 5, as a sincere faith, a genuine faith. It doesn't change based on circumstances. It's the same. So it began with a very sad note and discouraging note, but it ends with an encouraging note. What a mercy and grace of the Lord to provide this man as an encouragement to Paul when the majority of his colleagues and friends from that same region had abandoned him in the darkest hour. Maybe those who he expected to come to his defense, Phygellus, Hermogenes, maybe they let him down. And then this guy, maybe he was just a no-name church member who was just sacrificially filling up the, washing the coffee pots on Sunday morning or vacuuming the church on the weekends when no one was around. And maybe Paul's like, that's the last guy I expected to be this bold, but he was faithful in Ephesus. So what an encouragement to Paul. And as we back up and look at the stark contrast between this man and the individuals in verse 15, we see an interesting comparison. Phygellus and Hermogenes, they found their lives in this world. They're probably still alive and well when Paul wrote this letter. Probably a lot more comfortable than Onesiphorus. But Jesus said in Luke 9:24, whoever would save his life will lose it. That's for those who are ashamed. Jesus goes on to say, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Onesiphorus lost his life in this world. And that's the proof he was not ashamed. I bring that up because you have two trajectories of life, two ways of living in this passage. And you've got to determine what side you want to be on. The decisions and friends you choose in your younger years are setting the trajectory of your life in this world and in eternity. And you have to keep in mind, especially at your ages, faithfulness to the Lord does not guarantee human loyalty. Onesiphorus chose a course of action that was in a radically different direction than the vast majority of professing believers in his region. And that's why Paul brings them up here. Not only would this serve to strengthen and embolden Timothy's courage, but also, Timothy, let me remind you that when you stand faithfully to the truth, you may only have one or two guys on your side, just like me. So what Paul says to Timothy, he says to all of us, don't end up in verse 15. Don't get on the list of those who are only known in the church because of moral failure or defection. Develop conviction now, serve sacrificially now, so that when the harder tests come, you're going to have the courage and conviction to stand for Christ. Let's pray together, and we'll see if you guys have any questions. Father, we're so thankful for this text. We are saddened and grieved, along with, I'm sure, how Paul and Timothy felt when they were made aware of this defection. We're saddened and grieved, and we can see that tendency in all of our own hearts to walk away when it gets uncomfortable, to not have the courage to stand. But we're also encouraged and emboldened when we think of Onesiphorus and all those who followed in his line afterwards, who took a stand for Christ, giving up their lives, giving up convenience, giving up comfort, even giving up time with family and time with their business when they could have been making more money, all for the sake of Christ. So we're thankful that when defection and compromise occurs, that you always have a faithful remnant. And we're also humbled to know that of how many times that we are tempted to be ashamed of you and even are ashamed of you, and yet we read of Christ in the book of Hebrews that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. And what an irony that is, that we sinners can be ashamed to call the holy, innocent Son of God our brother, our Lord, and yet the holy, innocent, righteous Son of God is not ashamed to call sinners his brothers. May that irony humble us this morning, and may you take these truths to embolden us for the cause of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.